Let's go to the book of Philippians today. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. For some of you who have been around for the past few months, you were probably wondering, does Philippians 2 even exist? All right, we've been in Philippians 1 for so long, but it's there, and now we're there in Philippians 2. We have officially made it. Today, the title of the message is, So You Think You're Better Than Me? You think you're better than me? Philippians 2, verse number 1, we're going to read down to verse number 5 today. The perfect and inerrant Word of God says, If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray today. And Brother Lee Puckett, would you pray for us?
Lord, I thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house to praise and worship you. I was thanking for your word. I pray that we can focus on your word and learn from your word and just be with Pastor Nathan as he preaches your word.
Amen. You may be seated today. So I'm okay to admit at times when I know somebody's just better at me than something, at something. And honestly, that it doesn't take much to be better at me than something. But I understand when that time comes. I know that, which I don't necessarily see him right now, but Brother Eric Holbrook, I know that I'll never be a better three-point shooter than Eric Holbrook, all right? He's lights out. Peja Stojaković, some of you have no idea who that is, but you remember Peja Stojaković, sorry. And I just know I'll never be better than him at that. I know that I'll never be better than Brother Dave Bulldozer at riding a tube being pulled behind a boat, all right? Some of you know Brother Dave, and we went on our men's retreat this year, and his legend grew even more, even though I didn't think that was possible, but we're all watching and waiting for Dave. We just want to see Dave on the tube, get everybody else out of the way, and get Brother Dave on the tube. And at one point, he did a barrel roll with the tube completely around like this and stayed on. I don't know how he stayed on. At one point, the tube was inverted upside down, and we thought, oh, it's, you know, where's Dave? He's still holding on under the water being pulled. And we said that you know, the boat doesn't pull Dave. Dave pulls the boat. All right, and I just know I'll never be better than him at that, and I've accepted that. Brother Kyle Wadlington, while we were on the retreat, smoked a bunch of meat for us. I didn't know brisket. I just didn't know. I didn't know it could taste that good. I really didn't. I didn't know what burnt ends were. I've been thinking about them and talking about them ever since that moment. And I just know, even if I go get a smoker and I watch all the YouTube videos and I buy the best meat, I'm just not going to do it like Brother Kyle does. I just will never be as good. He'll always be better than me. Sometimes we can admit when somebody's better than us at something. But have you ever heard somebody say, you think you're better than me? You think you're better than me? Maybe the better question is, have you ever thought you were better than somebody else? Now, maybe you wouldn't actually think that in your head, and I really hope you would never say that out loud. But the truth is, often we prove we think we're better than others by our lives, how we live. In this passage, Paul makes another eye-opening statement. He says, let everybody esteem others better than themselves. What? How? How is that possible? And why would Paul write that to this church? The answer to that question is one word: unity. Paul wanted unity in the church. And one of the greatest issues facing the church today is the issue of unity. How can we have unity in the body? Paul is going to give us the answer to that question here in Philippians chapter 2. I know that we understand Christians never fight, right? They never argue. We all get along all the time, right? And no, of course, Christians fight all the time. As the old saying goes, to live above with the saints I love, oh, that'll be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, that's a different story, all right? And we don't always get along, so to speak, but we understand there's no perfect church. Can you say amen this morning? There's no perfect church. And if you're looking for the perfect church, this isn't it. And if you are looking for it, you won't find it. But they say if you do find it, don't join it because you're going to mess it up, all right? That's how that works, because there are no perfect churches, because there are no perfect Christians. And yet, we are called to have unity. And this text teaches us how. We're going to see first the mandate for unity, then the means for unity, and finally the motive for unity in the church. Number one, if you're one of our note takers, we find first the mandate for unity, the command that is given to us. Look at verse number 2 from our text in Philippians 2. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul writes to these believers, and he in essence says, do you want to make me happy? Do you want to give me joy? Then have unity. Be like-minded, of one accord. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible never technically commands us to be one. Instead, it tells us that we are one, and then God expects us to act like it. We are one, Scripture says, and then Paul says, why don't you just go ahead and act like it? John Flavel spoke of the irony that all believers are at peace with the Father and many times at war with each other. Isn't that interesting? Yet Psalm 133 verse 1 tells us, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Did you know that this was an issue in nearly every church in the New Testament? This issue of unity? Paul wrote to many different churches, nearly all of them, and said something about them having unity. He wrote to the Corinthian church, and listen, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, all right? A lot of problems. I mean, you get into it, and you're dealing with problems like people are getting drunk before the Lord's Supper, incestuous relationships in the church. Not only that, but they're mixing up all the gifts, the sign gifts. They don't know what they're doing. But out of all the problems they had, the first problem he addresses, division in the church. It's a big deal. I mean, they were believers. He calls them saints. He calls them beloved. He calls them brothers. And I imagine when some of the other churches got to heaven and they saw the Corinthians there, they were like, they're really here. You know, we didn't expect them to be here, but they're there. They're believers, and they struggled with unity. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul writes to them, "Now I beseech you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, please don't allow there to be divisions. He writes to his beloved church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 2, he says this. It sounds very familiar to Philippians 2. Ephesians 4, 2, he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love," verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace to the believers in Rome, he writes. Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to talk the same, look the same, walk the same. Paul is speaking here about a doctrinal unity, what we believe to be, he says, like-minded in Philippians. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome about this very issue. In Romans 6, now verse 17, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Someone's coming in the church trying to divide the body. He says, mark them. And then he continues by saying, and offenses, notice this, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You know, there are certain foundational doctrinal beliefs that we must be agreed upon in order to have unity. Please understand what I'm saying. We will need to have division from some in order to have true unity in the church. One preacher said there's a zero tolerance policy with Jesus for false teachers. If someone denies the true meaning of Scripture, denies the true identity of Christ, and denies the true gospel, that is not a tolerable person. We do not get together with those kinds of people and find out what we hold in common. So Paul's not talking about some sort of doctrinal disagreement here, and, well, let's just all get along, no matter what you believe about the Bible, so long as you believe in Jesus, that's okay. That's not what he's teaching. Because the truth is, there are many versions of Jesus. Which Jesus do you want? The Muslims have a Jesus. The Mormons believe in Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. Even the lost world believes in their own version of Jesus. So which Jesus do you want? You see, Paul is not telling them to just get over doctrine and get along. He's not telling them to get over their doctrinal differences. He's telling them to get over themselves. There's a big difference. See, we have to be divided from error in order to be united as a church. We can't put unity over truth. A divided church can't possibly multiply. And this is a much more crucial issue than we think. This is true not only for those in the church, but for those in the lost world as well. Thomas Manton wrote this, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Is it any wonder why Jesus prayed this for his followers? In John 17, verse 21, he prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Notice this, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How incredible is that? That Jesus says, when the world sees that believers are one, then they will know, then they will believe Jesus is the Messiah. You see, unity is not just good for the church. It's essential to the church and essential to its mission. This church in Philippi wasn't exempt from the struggles of unity. I mentioned this in weeks prior, but it seems as if the letter of Philippians is the only letter that we have in Scripture in which Paul is not seeking to correct bad behavior or bad teaching. He really doesn't have hardly anything negative to say about them. But he does call out a few people by name. In Philippians 4, verse number 1, skipping ahead a little bit, and I know you're like, Pastor, don't give us a spoiler. We want to know. It'll be years before we get there, okay? So you'll forget. Philippians 4, verse number 1, notice how Paul ends his letter. Therefore, my brethren, my brothers, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord. And then he says again, my dearly beloved. He says it again. This is the close of his letter. He writes to them about how they are his joy and his crown. But then he addresses a few thorns in his crown, if you will. In the next verse, Philippians 4:2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. You're like, did he pronounce that right? Yes, I did, all right? That's the way the guy in the Bible app said it, all right? So it's got to be right. He sounds a lot more intelligent than I am. He's got an accent, all right? So he's got to be right. Usually it's like whatever one you think it is, it's the opposite, right? So as a preacher, when you get to names you don't really know how to pronounce, you just say it quick, and then hopefully nobody notices. But this is right. Take it to the bank. I beseech now I messed up the first name. Now I'm all flustered. What is he going to do? I'm going to skip it and then beseech Syntyche. Notice what he says, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay? Well, Paul really has nothing to say about the Philippians, except here, it's more of an admonition. So far, his appeal for unity has just been in general, but now he calls out specific people by name. Can you imagine this? For all time, for all eternity, that your name would be recorded in the Word of God, not for something good that you did, but because you couldn't get along with another believer. The idea is that these women had a falling out, and Paul thought that it was so important to the health of the Philippian church that he calls them out by name. You say, well, it's just two ladies fighting. That happens, right? Yeah, it was two women, and likely those two women had husbands. Those two couples had families. Those two families had friends. Disunity, even among two church members, is a hindrance to the rest of the body. So here's the thought. If this were rewritten today, and Paul wrote to the Circlevillians, to the church in Circleville, would Paul write your name? This is the mandate we see all throughout the New Testament, a call for unity. Next, we see, number two, the means for unity. The means for unity. We know that we should have unity, but how do we have it? How do we get it? Well, we first understand that unity comes not from us, but from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Because unity is not natural, it's supernatural. But it is possible through the Spirit of God. God enables us through His Spirit to have unity, but there is also man's responsibility. So God, in other words, provides the resources for the church to have unity, but then He gives us the responsibility to actually carry that out. Our responsibility is found in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Here it is. Here's how we as a church can have unity. The answer to the question, how can unity be in our church? How can we have this type of unity? The answer is humility. It's hard to argue with a humble person. Someone who always puts you first, has your needs in mind, is concerned more about you than themselves. That's a hard person to get mad at, right? Someone who's always thinking of me. Humility is the answer. The resource that the Lord has given us is His Holy Spirit, but the responsibility on our part is to be humble. Verse 3, he says, we're to do nothing through strife or vain glory. Strife was the word used of politicians seeking to advance their position. Think about this. They were in it for what they could get out of it. That attitude cannot exist in the church. Selfishness will never lead to unity, but it will lead to division. Nothing through strife or vain glory. Vainglory gives the thought of having an inflated view of ourselves. Or that you think more highly of yourself than you ought to. In other words, you think you're more important than you really are. And Paul says this is the type of attitude that cannot be present if you are to have unity. It's the same attitude Jesus sought to defeat in his disciples. You remember back to the Gospels when Jesus was invited to a dinner on the Sabbath day. And as Jesus sat in the home, he's observing what everyone is doing. You remember what everybody was doing? They're trying to fight for the best seats. They wanted the chief seats. And then Jesus began teaching a parable, and he's saying, I notice that everyone is fighting for the top position, the best seat. He said, instead, if you're invited to a wedding, don't sit in the upper rooms, don't sit in the chief seats, but sit at the bottom. He said, in doing so, you're going to save yourself a lot of shame, because if you exalt yourself up here, there's a good chance they're going to say, hey, that seat's reserved for somebody else. You're going to have to drop down. He said, how much better for you to start low and then someone to say, would you come up here? And he summarized all of this in Luke 14, verse 11, when he said this, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I referenced the men's retreat earlier. It was hilarious when we had all that smoked meat that all these guys, and I love every single one of them, and great men of God, and they're all so humble. Everybody's trying to out-humble themselves when it's time to eat, and no one will get in line, even though we all want to. We really want to get in line, but it's like, you go first, you go first, you go first, and we're just standing there, and everybody's like, please, somebody go first, you know. Somebody be the first one. And then we made fun of them when they took, no, we didn't. I can't believe you went first, you know. Shouldn't that really be how it is in the church? Everyone's trying to out-humble themselves. Matthew 23, verse 11, Jesus says this, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. You see, the way up in Christianity is actually down. And this is something that you will battle for the rest of your life. I've been saved for 18 years. Ask me if I still struggle with pride. 18 years I've been walking with Jesus. You'd think that I'd have this figured out by now. And yet pride is something that we will fight as long as we're on this earth. I heard a preacher who had preached a message on humility, and then afterwards he was out in the foyer and there was a saintly old lady who came up to him. And after that message on humility, she said, preacher, that message on humility made me feel this big, just this big. And the preacher said, oh, that's way too big. That's still way too big. Strife, to serve, to minister, to do so that you can get something out of it. Vain glory, to think greater of yourself than you ought to. These are the mortal enemies of unity in the church. Then Paul says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see, the Christian life, it begins with a step of humility, doesn't it? Doesn't it begin with humility? Our Christianity, our salvation comes as we take a step of humility, acknowledging, Jesus, I have nothing to offer you. I can't do it. I fall short. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It begins with a step of humility. It's been said, no one struts into heaven, but all must bow in order to enter the narrow gate. Humility begins at salvation, but it doesn't stop at salvation. It is the first step and every step after. You see, Paul only wanted them, the Philippians, to have the same attitude that he had. He wasn't asking them to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. Paul wasn't puffing himself up. He was constantly bringing himself lower. He wrote earlier that he considered himself the under rower, the galley slave, the slaves underneath the ship who were rowing the boat, not steering it. He said, we are the off-scouring of the world. Literally, it means the scum of the earth. That's what the great apostle Paul saw himself as. Now, I know it's been said many, many times that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. And that's a good way to remember it. It's not necessarily degrading yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of others less. And to a certain point, I would agree with that. But then I read Paul's admonition to the Philippians when he says, esteem others better than yourself. What Paul was trying to get the Philippians to do was not to think of themselves less, but in fact, to think less of themselves. Believe me, our bigger problem in Christianity is not that we think too little of ourselves, but too highly. Yet I am to esteem you as better than me. And in doing so, I will fulfill verse number 4. Look there again quickly. Philippians 2:4. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Doesn't this make sense? If I look at you as better than myself, then naturally I'm going to be more concerned about you than I am me. And in doing so, I will not look at my own things, think of myself first, but I will think of you because you're more important anyways. You see the logic here? You think you're better than me? You're right. And in order to be like-minded in a church, we must be lowly-minded as a church. The idea is that Christians should always be fighting for the bottom and not the top. That whatever room I walk into, I know I'm the least important person here. These are the means by which we can have unity in the church. Lastly, the motive. The motive of unity. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why should we strive for unity? What motivates us? What compels us to have this unity amongst ourselves? It's Christ. He, our greatest example of humility. Not Paul. Paul doesn't say, let this mind be in you, which was also in me. No, the greatest example of the one who humbled himself the most is Jesus Christ. And he is our motivation to then humble ourselves in the body so that we might have unity. I'd have to tell you and be honest with you, the discipline that it takes for me to stop right here at verse 5 and not read verse 6 and keep going. You guys pray for me because I'm ready to explode to preach these next 5 or 6 verses. And please come back next week. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 aren't just some of the most incredible verses in Philippians, but in all of Scripture. We will truly see how Christ is our example of this. But for now, suffice it to say, he is the one we look to. His example, his life. Quickly look back to verse number 1 of Philippians 2. Paul starts with the motive for unity and really ends with the motive for unity. Here's also our motive. It says this, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, when it uses the word if, It doesn't mean that this is a hypothetical, as if there may not be consolation in Christ. No, these verses refer to certainties, not possibilities. The idea is this: since there is consolation in Christ, since you have received comfort of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies, in other words, because you have received and experienced the encouragement of being in Christ, because we have received his love and his mercy, walk in unity. Because of the Father's deep love for us, should we not also love others? Shouldn't that flow out of us? It's as if God the Father is saying to his children, okay, look, I have loved you. Can't you do the same? I have cared for you and encouraged you. Can't you do that for one another? I have forgiven you. Well, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. But I know that whatever offense they committed against you is not greater than your offense against God. And God says, if I've forgiven you, can you not also do the same? If I have showed you goodness and kindness and mercy and grace beyond anything you could ever imagine, could you also do the same? If Christ loved you while you were unlovable, forgave you while you were unforgivable, died for you while you were yet a sinner, can the one who has been the recipient of such mercy also be the giver of such mercy? If Christ humbled himself for me, can I not humble myself for others? Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what mind did Christ have? Hours before he is crucified, he's in an upper room with his disciples. It's the Passover. It's the Last Supper. It was there that Jesus told them once again that he would die for their sins, not his. It was there that he told them, one of you will betray me. But even after Judas leaves, the Bible says they still don't understand. And I read that and I'm like, how did they not get it? How did they miss it? Because they weren't thinking about Christ. No, it says after Judas left, they began to argue amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. They totally missed it. Their example was right in front of them. I will die for you. And they're arguing about who will be the greatest. And I think, how could they miss it? How could I miss it? Just moments before, the ruler of all things kneeled down upon the ground. He took a basin of water in his hands. And the one who created the dirt washed the dirt from their feet, all of them. Peter, who would deny him, Thomas, who would doubt his resurrection, the disciples who would flee, and even Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him with a kiss, there the one who deserved the greatest glory became the greatest servant. And to think that if the greatest left his throne and became the least, can't we, the least, become a little bit less? That's how we'll have unity. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, would you bow with me for just a moment? with heads bowed, eyes closed, I ask you this morning first, have you been the recipient of such grace and mercy? If you're here today and you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? Amen. All around the room, you may put your hands down. Is there anyone here maybe unsure of their salvation? You have never turned to Jesus and said, God, I can't do this on my own. I can't make it to heaven. I know that I'm a sinner. Please save my soul. Maybe you don't know that heaven would be your home. Is there anyone like that this morning? I would say, Pastor Nathan, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Anyone at all? I'd like to pray for you. Okay. Christian? Don't miss it. Christ is our greatest example and our motive. Maybe today a simple prayer would be, God, please give me the mind of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray during this invitation time that you would deflate us, Lord. Help us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Let us disappear under the shadow of your glory and your greatness. Because we have received such love and mercy and forgiveness, Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves as your Son Jesus did, to see others as better than us, so that we might serve them, have unity in the church, and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.